It's a blessing to be here gathered with you tonight. I think of that title, A Kingdom Citizen's Response to American Politics. It's a subject that can become political in nature pretty quickly. And I prefer not to have it too much that way in this setting, where we try to outmaneuver and out-talk each one and persuade people of our perspective. Just recognize that our background can have an impact on how we view the subject. I grew up in Ohio. A number of years in Tennessee, and you know, there were some nuances involved that impacted how I view politics. And those who grew up in this community, how you viewed politics growing up impacts how you view it today. After I consented to address the subject, several days later, Julian had that message a week and a half ago on government and Christian. And I just think it was an excellent foundation for the subject tonight. Just laid out a lot of good principles. Appreciated his emphasis on the kingdom of God always needs to take priority if there is a conflict with earthly governments. And also appreciated just some of the additional comments on the seriousness of speaking respectfully about our leaders. We are not in any position where it is right to speak in a degrading manner of a leader. Doesn't mean we have to condone his decisions or approve of them, but nowhere in Scripture do I find a place where it gives the right to speak in a demeaning way of one who is in leadership. And also one thing that I thought that was brought out during Julian's message, just wrote in my notes, that whatever takes away energy from kingdom building should be a concern for us. And also the emphasis to pray, pay, and obey. And I'll add with that to respect, which when we pray, we pay and obey. That's a form of respect, but I don't think we can overemphasize the need to be respectful as we relate to people in authority. As we look at politics, what is politics? There are a few different definitions, but I think Christ, in the way he addressed it in Matthew chapter 25, is the definition I'd like to have for politics tonight. When he said, this was after James and John came to him with their mother and was asking him, could one sit on the right side, one on the other side in your kingdom? And Jesus responds with, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. To me, that sort of encapsulates what politics is. It's the maneuvering for position, to be in a place where I can control other people. And often, to get to that position, we use whatever means is necessary to get there. That, in a nutshell, is what I would describe as politics. Now, I'm open. Does anyone want to add another definition or something in addition to that? When we think of American politics. Oren.
Probably. It was at least supposed to be that it was working together for the good of all. But the definition you gave is probably so often the one, well, you know, we just talked about it, well, political movement, politics. But I think there would be a definition that would simply mean the operation of government.
Mm-hmm. And not all, there are different definitions for politics, and not all of them are negative necessarily. One of them that I looked up was Do I have it written down? Yes, here it is. One of them was sagacious in promoting a policy, or it's looking at a policy with far-sighted insight. You know, it's not a negative thing to do that. But I think as we're looking at American politics in general, I'm looking more at this vying for a position, trying to get things in place to control, and so on. Paul.
Just reminded me of, I think it was Ronald Miller, in the observations, quoted Cal Thomas in his looking back of and his involvement with politics and acknowledging that it wasn't, he discovered it was not possible to participate in politics without compromise.
Mm-hmm.
His conviction. So that would also enter in maneuvering, compromising, in order to reach a goal.
Mm-hmm. David.
I also can see that the likes of Cal Thomas, I wrote the guy involved because he wanted to serve. He thought he had ideas that were important.
Mm-hmm.
So I think there's that element. But I would just add to her that it's just a distinction between the weight of the effort and both in self-promotion and self-elevation.
Speaking about Cal Thomas, I'll refer to him later tonight. Two sources. One is King Jesus Claims His Church. I didn't look at this more. I just got it Monday evening, rather late. It's written by Finney. I'm not sure if I pronounced that last name. Is it Kuruvilla or Kuruvilla? depends which language. The way I understand, he was the... Earlier this year when there was a debate, Dean Taylor and David Berceau on the just war theory, this man was the moderator for that debate. There's one chapter in here that is entitled Government Entanglement, a good perspective, but I did not do a lot of reading in this book for lack of time. Pilgrims and Politics was my main source. How many have this book? Very few. Okay, it was published in 2011, fairly new. Got it this spring at the minister's meetings in Ernest Rhubarb's booth. He handled it. Written by Michael S. Martin. And I thought he did a very good job of giving a pretty comprehensive view, although he admits he's still finding answers. It's not that he feels that he has everything wrapped up neat now and all together. But this will be the main source I'll be using tonight. He uses a lot of scripture, but he also looks at a lot of historical incidences to back up areas where maybe it's not just clearly spelled out in scripture, but how do these things play out as we look at history? And that was very helpful. On a week and a half ago in Julian's message, he asked, you know, is government of God's or Satan's kingdom? And he didn't necessarily place it in one or the other. I would just make this comment, while God sets up and puts down kings, which there are a few scriptures that clearly bring that out, and God is ultimately in complete control, leaders, politicians typically resort to methods that come from the kingdom of darkness in order to attain and maintain their position. Are we agreed on that? Okay. You know, they use methods of lifting oneself up as the best person for a position. Does that come from the kingdom of Jesus? Is belittling and accusing and mudslinging your opponents, does that come from the kingdom of light? And we would say, clearly, no, it does not. That is not what Jesus' kingdom is about. Yes?
It might depend a little bit on the level we're talking about in the government. Are you talking only Congress and above, or on the local level? That will probably color the discussion.
mostly I'm talking on a higher level. I talked with Marvin Knisley. He has served on the township board for a number of years. Just get his perspective. And, you know, he says, in serving on that, it's not a Republican or Democratic party. It's not this jostling for a position of controlling people. I think it's a position where we can honorably serve. And so as I look at politics, it's, again, I'm using it more where it's a position we have to lift up ourselves as the best candidate for this position and so on, which I don't see that happening on a township board. From what I heard, it's maybe more of a little menial task, actually, and it's a gives one the ability to serve. Do you have additional comments, Marvin? Okay. Was that fairly represented what I said? Okay. David?
I would just point out that it's not a paid position, and I understand that they kind of have to go after somebody to serve sometimes. It's a very different than what you were talking about.
Mm-hmm.
That's helpful. I was mainly thinking when you're talking about the difference between the way Jesus taught us to serve people and the way we typically think of government trying to get power. I would have agreed with that. But then with what you had said, but when I started thinking about politics on a more local level, I think maybe that's a little different. I think there are genuine people who have been voted in who do serve just by hard work and sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, how local do you get?
Yeah.
And I think we can, you know, running for a judge, that would be out of our sphere. We'd say, no, we're not comfortable with that, because that puts us in a position where we would have to sacrifice principles of God's word in passing judgment on others. Marvin.
Just a correction, minor detail here, but it is a paid position here at Center Township.
Okay.
And I will not be serving again after here, so if you live in Center Township,
two things that I was asked to address. One was, how does the two kingdom concept affect our involvement? And then I also was asked to address our position on jury duty participation. I like to go to the jury duty position first of all, or jury duty participation or non-participation, as the case may be, and discuss that. How many have been asked to serve on the jury to appear for that? Okay, so we know what we're talking about. Now, I asked my wife, I know she was asked, and I was sort of second-guessing. Was I asked or not? I almost think I was, but I'm sort of forgetting. I think I remember filling out a form and writing a letter. I wanted to ask how many served. But typically we say it is a position that there are some scriptures that we compromise, some principles we compromise when we serve on jury duty. What are some things you'd like to say? What are objections to serving on the jury? Can scripture or just verbalized ideas that you have? Paul.
Well, first would be the two kingdom principle in the scripture. The kingdom of this world that pronounces judgment, and pronounces judgment. And whereas the kingdom of Christ brings another dimension, brings hope and life.
Mm-hmm. Okay, a few scriptures that I have down. One is Matthew 5, verse 39, where it says, "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil." Now, when someone has done a misdeed, misdemeanor, whatever level, and we're asked not to resist evil, and I'm sitting on jury and I have to decide, is he guilty or not? Is that a form of resisting evil if I'm going to judge him guilty? To me, it comes into play at least. In Matthew 7:1, just simply says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Some may say this is taken out of context, and yet I think it can apply to this scripture. In James 2, so a few verses there. Verse 10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Has anyone not offended in one point? I don't see any hands. And yet it says, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of the whole law. Now, I know this is referring to Old Testament scripture, and yet I think there are some principles in place here that apply. "For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." So everyone admitteth that, no, everyone has, at least in one instance, broken the law. In Romans 2, says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things." Isn't it sort of a principle here that when we sit in judgment of another person's fault and recognizing, I have broken the law as well, and I pass judgment, am I not passing that same judgment on myself? Comments, if there are any.
Don't you think that our judicial system is something that we should thank the Lord for? It's to protect the innocent and to commit the guilty, really. I agree with what you're saying, and I think that this is far superior to what they had in many countries.
I agree, and I am very grateful, but the question we're looking at is, do we participate in it? And what are some bases for not participating? And I'm open, if someone has a different view, Lowell.
I think I felt a little frustration in writing a letter, and I'm not even sure what my letter had. To distance yourself from the process and at the same time either say, well, I wouldn't do any of this kind of stuff, and you bad guys can do it. Expressing appreciation for what they're doing without coming across really condemning. It's a little bit of a fine line, but I'm not quite sure, but I think we need to be sensitive to the role that they are filling, and I think you can honestly express appreciation. But depending on how we word our resistance, we kind of cast them as, I wouldn't do this with
people. David.
In some ways, our judicial system is part of law enforcement. And there's probably one of those places where we would see a clear difference between the kingdom of the kingdom we live in, the kingdom that they live in. There is yet another kind there are lawsuits that are brought that are civil that are basically sitting in judgment of circumstances and asking, well, which one of these men or these parties is culpable and which one is not, and so forth. And in fact, I just admit that it may not always be just readily put there. It may not be equally clear in every case that one or the other that is wise to be involved. I personally have very strong reservations for that. In fact, Jesus was invited to judge in a civil case in matters of inheritance, and he just simply refused to get involved. And so, there's some of the tenor, some of the ambiguities that we work with, the uncertainties. But I personally feel very comfortable, feel right about where we are on the as a whole.
Sort of leads to the next question I have. When a notice comes to appear for jury duty, how do we respond? What are some things to take in consideration? And I'm just going to go down and read what I've written here and open it up for further discussion after that. So, you get the notice in the mail. So, what do you do? I haven't heard just recently how it is, but it has been that in letter form, you can respond and ask not to be eligible for that position. And I just put down, while it's okay and good to identify your church affiliation, your non-participation should be based on personal conviction and what Scripture says. Number two, be respectful in your appeal or request. Number three, appear in person if a letter is insufficient. Does anyone know, is a letter still sufficient at this point? David?
A phone call is sufficient at this point.
A phone call, okay.
And that is one reason this topic is coming up, because it is so easy anymore to opt out of jury duty that it seems reason, it seems right that we talk about this. It's not uncommon to get a call, like, what do I do? And by now, they would sooner have a phone call than a letter, it seems like. Just because it saves them time, they know whether you're from this congregation or from the congregation down here, it's a fairly quick dismissal. They will ask you to send a paper back. But I sort of lament the fact that it's so easy to get out.
I'll just throw this out. Maybe it would be to our own benefit to actually go and appear in person. I'm not sure. When they select the jury and at that time state why we don't, and have, maybe it would help us to do a little more homework and know where we stand for sure on the issue. Gary.
One time I did go in and was one of the first 12 seated in the jury box. And they asked if there is anyone here that has anything that they want to say. And I said something fairly simple, but I said that I have conscience against sitting in judgment on my fellow man, and would ask to be excused. And I said something a little different than that by now, so I've forgotten it. And then there was a little conference maybe just a fairly quick, you may be excused. So I got the privilege of walking out in that room full of people. And to me, it seemed cool.
And you know, I think sometimes it's good for us to be in a position where others look a little down on our position, maybe where it's not a position to glory in to have to walk out of the room. And I don't think that hurts us as followers of Christ. Step number four I have, be willing to be involved with other community services. And I'm grateful that we have things available through Hands of Christ and so on to be involved in doing good to community people. And I think Julian mentioned in his message that they have recognized that already and appreciate it. And number five, express appreciation when you are excused from jury duty. Just recognize it as a gift.
True that in the local situation, our brewers are holding out on a better term. Prefer the least hassle, and they're eager to dismiss us rather than to make them uncomfortable.
Oren?
trying to remember whether there was something said recently about Bob Johnson's. I don't know how many people know what Bob Johnson said.
Julian mentioned it in the message about Bob Johnson.
So did he say at that time that the history of how that got started?
He did not talk about the history. He just mentioned that.
Well, see, if it was Gerald. Yeah, it was Gerald, though. It was not. That, you know, look, if we're not involved in the jury, isn't there something else? And that's actually how it got started. And so by now, there's probably been a dozen or more.
Okay. Daryl.
I wonder if we want to define this as non-participation in jury duty, and maybe we should define it in a more positive way as participating in community life to the degree that we can.
Mm-hmm.
I find it more helpful to think of what are ways that we can be a part of our community than what are ways that we for sure can't be.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I appreciate that. I think that's good.
Another point in that, when I was called in for jury duty last October, right at the time that they were doing the jury on a trial for that, brothers of our kids' church kids were being tried for a stabbing. And I read through their booklet and saw what they wanted. We're looking for in jurors. And from that perspective, I felt I was uneligible. Because I said, I understand what you're looking for, and I'm afraid that I couldn't be impartial because I know what it would do to families. And she said, thank you so much for what you're doing with the lower income people of Hutchinson. If you do your work, we won't have to deal with them.
Mm-hmm.
She dismissed me right away.
That's a good example. Is there any other discussion on jury duty before we move on to sort of the next thing? Leroy.
Is this like a comment on your arguments, which is judge not that we be not judge? It seems to me that's a pretty weak argument, partly because the church is called to judge in many occasions, and we are expected to make judgment calls constantly. And so just pick that out and say, oh, we don't judge, seems to be really kind of
we make judgment calls, but do we stand in judgment of another person?
Yes, we do. I would argue.
You think so?
We look at people around us and we decide these people are doing appropriate things or inappropriate things. We look at your children, you need to do that. We look at people, our brothers and sisters in the church. We look at outsiders and we make fairness decisions. What we do about them varies, but I'm just saying that there's got to be a better argument than just saying mm-hmm. you don't judge, because that just seems weak.
Okay, I can appreciate that. I would probably come from the perspective we're judging the actions rather than the person. And maybe you... anyway, but I welcome that. Mm-hmm. Any other input? Matthew.
I wonder if, I think it's 1 Corinthians 5 is coming into play somewhere here, where Paul is talking about judging those outside versus those inside the church. It seems to me what he's saying is that we don't have authority to judge those who are outside the church, and the authority that we have to judge those inside the church is only what comes from the local body. That is, I don't have the authority to judge you, and yet the entire congregation has that authority. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. I think so.
So, if I'm on jury duty, my authority comes from the state. But if it comes from the local church, it comes from the body of Christ.
Yeah, Paul goes on to say there that in a future age, sometimes the church will judge the world in some way. And so I think I can appreciate Leroy's argument that to say categorically we don't judge now or ever is probably not entirely accurate. But there are, I feel like there's other arguments to be made regarding jury duty.
Mm-hmm. Harlan.
I don't think it's just syntax. I think it's, there's a legitimate way of judging that OBM has promoted that I wasn't very good about being involved in. I'm not sure if that that reconciliation program is still happening. David's not going to say that to me is the kind of that's a little more official, a little more course. That is court sanctioned, where OBM affiliates try to work on reconciliation. I think before it goes to court or something like that. And I think that is arbitration, which is essentially judging. That I think we should. And then of course it just happens on much more unofficial level too. What Benji and David did for Kenny and the neighbors of the park, as an example, they made a difference. And I think the approach to reconciliation was exactly that, in a certain specific direction. Those kinds of things, I think, are a form of judging that we are, I think, called to. Maybe that's merging two ideas that are.
Yeah, to me, that was not judging the people. To me, well, maybe it should define judgment. When I talk about judging other people, often it's, I think of it as more of a condemning someone. And I know there are different definitions for judgment. It is not always in condemning. It is simply deciding between right and wrong is a judgment call. Daryl.
I believe that we should be sure to understand the difference between condemning and revealing. As Christians, we are light and we do reveal wickedness by our following Jesus. And that's different than condemning. Condemning is pronouncing a sentence. But I don't know when judgment, as it's used in the Bible, when that, I think sometimes it doesn't divide neatly into these categories, and so there is still some discussion out there.
Okay. David, you had a comment.
I think sometimes birds don't question David, but we want them to say there's a sense in which discernment and judgment are more synonymous. And I can appreciate the way that you are leading our discussion.
Gary, take that one. Yeah.
Also, maybe mention that one thing that was said to us as potential jurors is that we are not called to comment on matters of law, but to be judges of the facts that are presented, and the judge will clarify what's law and so on as the judge, and I'm sure assisted by the attorneys. And so their definition and appeal to us was that we will just judge facts. I still, when I wanted to say something simple, to me, a very basic thing that a hurdle I had to overcome was whether I felt clear under Christ to participate in this situation and performing that. So I said what I did, what I thought I could say from the heart. I'm happy to entertain other arguments too, but that's where I was. And still am.
Okay, thank you for that. But I think from what I'm sensing, I think we're together that serving on jury duty is something that we have strong reservations for. And it's, while I realize there are different cases, it's something that we would encourage non-participation in. But like Daryl said, focus on the positive. How can we be involved in rendering services for the good of the community? Going on to the next part here, how does the two kingdom concept affect our involvement? And what are areas where we can be involved in? What are areas where we should not be involved in? Julian, in his message, stated that we cannot legislate righteousness. And I'd like to just look at that. I'll be talking for a little bit and open it up for some comments later. And I'd like to look at one example of that. Very few would remember a prohibition anymore. Maybe some of the oldest have memories when you were young. Do some of you remember when that was still in effect on the national level? Okay. It's in the early, by the mid-1800s, several states had passed some prohibition laws. But support started dropping during and after the Civil War. And then later it picked up some steam again. But by 1900, there were only five states that had any prohibition laws in place. Do you younger ones know what prohibition is? Have you ever heard the term? Prohibition, it was a law that made illegal the use, the transportation, or the making of alcoholic beverages. So alcoholic beverages were outlawed, and that was called prohibition. After World War I started, the ones who were for prohibition argued that it's unpatriotic to use grain to make liquor. Grain should be used to feed the soldiers. And it convinced enough people and gained support that in 1917, they added the 18th Amendment of Prohibition. And by 1919, three-fourths of the states approved it and took effect in 1920. And then the Volstead Act was in October of 1919, which set up the penalties for violations. And this is what the Encyclopedia, World Book Encyclopedia, has to say about this prohibition era. Now remember, or think, that the people who were involved in promoting prohibition, I think they had good intentions. But I think it brings out the point that we cannot legislate righteousness. World Book Encyclopedia says, in the United States, the Prohibition era became famous for extreme violence and a wild way of life. Underworld gangs gained wealth and power by supplying the public with illegal alcoholic beverages. The gangs fought one another for control of the liquor market, and bloodshed occurred frequently. Thousands of men and women defied the law and drank at illegal bars called speakeasies and at cocktail parties and other private gatherings. The widespread lawlessness helped give the 1920s its nickname, the Roaring Twenties. Do you think the people who were promoting prohibition had any idea of the results? No, I don't think so. In 1933, the 21st Amendment was added to the Constitution, which repealed the 18th Amendment and ended national prohibition. And states over the years dropped. The last state that ended prohibition was Mississippi in 1966. Now, I remember growing up in East Holmes, where I grew up in Ohio, was a dry area. Selling alcoholic beverages in East Holmes County was illegal, but you didn't have to go very far where you could get it. And when it was illegal, it didn't stop people from drinking. You cannot legislate righteousness. It didn't change the hearts of people. Be reading a bit from this book, Pilgrims and Politics. Political action is based on non-Christian attitudes. And I'd like to look at Colossians 3, think of the political world as we defined it, this vying for position and so on. And how can we be involved when it comes to that, in those levels of running for positions and power and so on? Colossians 3 verse 8 says, "But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds." And then it goes on about what we are to put on. In verse 12, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." When you compare or you line up political action and activists with these two lists, where do they align themselves? It is not with that meekness, humbleness of mind. But often there's a lot of anger expressed against your opponents. There's mudslinging. Maybe there are elements of truth that are negative about a person, but often they're blown out of proportion to make the person look bad and so on. I think it just brings out the importance of not getting too involved in the political field. How do we react when moral issues come up? One thing that has the nation's attention right now is some states are passing same-sex marriage laws where they're condoning it. How should we react to those kinds of things? Read a little bit here. It says, "Arrogance and anger destroys Christian witness. Many people today who reject the religious rite would be more favorable toward Christ if they saw His will lived out in happy, peaceful Christian families. It may be that some of them are rejecting Christians instead of consciously rejecting Christ. If given the opportunity, these people might respond positively to the Christ of love and meekness who never stoops to political mudslinging. Christ and His church are out to save people, not fight people." A certain evangelical minister believed that Christians should not become involved in politics, and he refused to let his church become involved in voter drives, marches, and similar activities. There was a local campaign to overturn a law protecting homosexuals. And when the effort failed, religious people began accusing this minister of being a gay sympathizer and being soft on all moral issues. He and some of his members received letters full of anger and hatred. In reflection, the minister remarked that he was thankful he was not gay. Seeing how rudely Christian people treated him, he could not imagine the hatred that a homosexual must feel from them. How can we expect to present the truth of our Savior in tones of strident superiority and with better-than-thou attitudes? Were we drawn to the truth that way? Is it a coincidence that Jesus Christ reserved His gentlest tones for some of the worst sinners He met in His ministry? I thought it sort of just put it into words a lot of what I feel when some of these issues come up. To actively love the sinner, not condoning it, but to actively show love, I think is much more powerful than trying to change law or convince people to going from top down to change people. You still don't change people's hearts. And even if you change laws that we would say are morally good, it still does not change the hearts of people. Another one, I'm not sure, Norman Lear, does that name ring a bell for anyone? It wasn't familiar to me. Here it says, an organization called People for the American Way, founded by Norman Lear, is often viewed as a major threat to Christianity in America. Cal Thomas, a conservative reporter, once interviewed Lear. Among other things, Thomas asked Lear what he would do if he were accidentally named the head of a religious right organization. And this is part of the interview. Mr. Lear, I would bring together those leaders in the religious right movement who, despite political disagreements, really are lovers. Thomas, lovers? Mr. Lear, lovers. People who love, seriously love people. I don't believe Pat Robertson when one second he calls me anti-Christian and the next is saying how he loves everyone. You can't love that way. But I think it would be a great benefit to bring together those people who do love that way, who disagree with me but clearly would love me. I couldn't love Falwell or Robertson because I detect too much insincerity and too much animus. It would be wonderful to bring all those people together to talk about differences of opinion, prayer in school, for example. All of these things from people who basically are capable of truly loving one another as God's children, as Christ would have it, as the Sermon on the Mount would have it. I mean, who would wish to live any other way than to seriously resonate with the Sermon on the Mount? And yet these religious right people were calling Mr. Lear anti-Christian and depicted him as a God-hating monster. And yet he made these statements about love and the Sermon on the Mount. Then it goes on to say, it says, Lear's organization has supported some positions that stand against good principles, but he is still a person whom God loves. He would be deeply touched by Christians who truly showed love and who lived by the Sermon on the Mount. In all his contact with religious people, he has yet to see just one who sincerely loved him and lived according to the teachings of Jesus Christ. And the next sentence is sort of the sentence that I'd like for you to remember as much as possible. It says, anemic Christianity is a much greater problem in America than liberal politics. I'll read that again. Anemic, and by anemic we're meaning something that is weak, it's deficient. Anemic Christianity is a much greater problem in America than liberal politics. What would happen to Lear and millions of people like him if they had just one Christian neighbor who studied to be quiet, loved all people, and lived the truth instead of trying to flaunt the truth? In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, now, some of these things to the way of Christ does not make a lot of sense to a lot of people. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. And I think in the context that we're looking at tonight, we could read it. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the conservative right wing a stumbling block, and unto the liberal left wing foolishness. But unto them which are called, both the conservatives or liberals, those who really see the life of Christ, they would see Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And later on it goes to say how God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. People try to maneuver into position to control and to make government Christian. But instead of making government Christian, the church becomes secular, is typically the outcome. Getting close to dismissal time. I'd like to, about Cal Thomas again. He was deeply involved in the moral majority in the 70s or 80s, I forget exactly. And he writes this, and he describes the euphoria they felt when they got Reagan into office and they had a Republican-controlled Congress. They were getting rid of the infidels. They were on the right path to change America. And he describes this feeling that they were really doing it. Then it says, that was 20 years ago, and today, very little that we set out to do has gotten done. And he goes on, and then he ends with, after Bill Clinton was elected, with a few pen strokes, Bill Clinton erased the little that the moral majority had been able to achieve during its brief existence. The tragedy was not the failure to succeed, but the waste of spiritual energy that would have been better spent on strategies and methods more likely to succeed than the quest for political power. Thought that's an interesting perspective from a man who was involved in that movement of getting the right people into office to change the morality of America. And it says, during the years that the Republicans were in control and so on, the ones they thought should put things to right, says the moral landscape of America became worse during those years. Elections. You have some of the same things happening. When Thomas Jefferson was running, there were people who said he's an atheist, which was not true, but he was a deist. And there were some church ministers who were determined, we don't want a deist as president. And the book here says they were so vehement and radical in their opposition of Jefferson that they actually attracted attention to Jefferson and he won office. And I think some of that same, those same dynamics happened when J.F. Kennedy ran for office. People said, we don't want a Catholic in office. And they went to the polls to vote against a Catholic. You know what? The Lord sets up the one he wants to be in the office despite our efforts. We see things from a human perspective. We just don't see it from God's perspective. And even if we think the right person is in office, often there are things we compromise when we identify closely with a political figure. In Matthew 7, in that in that passage there, it talks about not judging. And often if we enter the political arena, there is a form of judging that happens. Often it's in bad-mouthing other people. It's a form of judging while we had these own problems in our own eyes. In verse 6, it says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. When Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, that was preached to followers of Jesus. It was not preached to state officials. Now, Jesus wants state officials to repent and be converted and follow his way. But in government as a general, Jesus was not preaching to the officials so they can make the right rules. And I think when we approach politics with the idea, we are going to push Bible principles and we're going to do what's necessary to get Bible into government so they pass laws that support the New Testament and so on, often it backfires. It gets trampled under feet, and often it comes back and hurts people's reputation who promote it. This book just brought out, maybe that's one application of that scripture, to not misplace where Bible teachings are supposed to be taught and promoted. Before a closing comment, I'm just going to open it up if anyone has some input. If there's disagreement, I welcome that. I'll give my closing comment and then I'll let you respond to that. Anything that makes us look, act, or sound politically involved must be put off to maintain a clear witness for Christ. It's a quote from here, which I agree with. Now, I invite your input.
I think in terms of the Roe versus Wade, 1973, it's true that's a political thing. I think it's also true that we as Christians feel it is very wrong and continue to feel that way. And maybe there's times when the right to speak out in favor
I agree, but from what this book says, statistics would show that the rate of abortions changed very little previously to when it was allowed. So this book would bring out that abortions happened at about the same rate before it was okayed as it was afterwards. And it just brings out that in these issues, we really don't change the hearts of people. Yes, we don't like it when those laws are passed. We say it's a sign of the moral climate degrading, going down. But in and of itself, it doesn't change a lot of what actually happens at the grassroots level. Paul.
Just putting in a positive way, that is, should not just earnestly pray the Lord, but again, pour out His Holy Spirit that people's hearts would be changed. Just supporting what you said.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Like the one statement that he made, it's Christ calls His followers to call people out of darkness, not to fight against them. Not to fight, against them. Are there any other comments? Gary?
Well, as we think about laws, and sometimes Christians may get too involved in that, I do think back to Romans 13, where Paul argues that do good, for he is a minister to thee for good. And then, but if you do evil, you expect punishment.
Mm-hmm.
And the law is intended to be a terror to the evil and not to the good, is the essence of his argument.
Mm-hmm.
And so I am thankful that, for the most part, the laws that are being upheld by our law enforcement officials are supporting good. And I wish sometimes, yes, for even more laws that would support scriptural principles. But it is still God's will that laws are for the good of people.
Mm-hmm. And while that is government's role in providing that, a lot of New Testament scripture was written in the context where that is not what was happening. And Peter, while he says, this is what government is for, to protect the good, in that same passage he tells the people, but expect to suffer for doing good as well. And just because government does not fulfill its proper duty does not make government illegitimate. Government that is in place is always legitimate, as far as I know, from Scripture. David.
I'd like to just reference something that you brought up in the prior discussion when you spoke about judging the individual versus judging the action. And I think one of the dynamics that goes to work when we try to legislate righteousness or legislate morality, and it will feel to people who are being legislated against as though we are attacking them and not their actions.
Mm-hmm.
And I think somewhere here there's a thread that runs through here that I'd like to learn more about and understand better. It comes back to learning how people see their actions. Maybe not so much feeling like they're being attacked.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Not where I'm not able to say it, but I think there is something
And usually when we get involved in voting for issues, I think typically it comes across as an attack on the people. Okay, Caleb, take that one yet.
I'm in agreement with much of what I've heard. And I think it's very true that change doesn't come through force or through political power. But I think we need to be a little careful that we don't become so anemic that we don't have anything to say to society. And the church does have a role in being somewhat the conscience of society and being prophetic about things that just are evil. And the murder of innocent babies is evil.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm not suggesting that the solution is political, but I do think there's a place to appeal to our authorities and remind them of their responsibility under God to uphold a standard of morality, not necessarily the standard that the church holds, but there is good and evil, and they're responsible for their decisions. And I think the main place that we're called to influence is in personal relationships as we interact with unbelievers. But I think there's a place to speak where we have an opportunity. Mm-hmm. Larger community, and I think writing a letter to the editor or something in a respectful appeal, not a condemnation.
Thank you for that. I agree with that. There's not enough time to cover everything tonight. I would say speaking out against evil does not have to be political in nature. There are a lot of positive ways to interact with that, and I think like open door pregnancy and some of those methods are a lot more helpful to people than going and trying to push issues through to control what the laws or whatever are. I wanted to read that one verse yet. 1 Peter 2, verse 12, which Titus read tonight. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Thanks for your participation, for listening. And again, I don't feel like I have a monopoly on my views of politics. Like I said, my background impacts my view, and I hope we can continue to discuss it after service. So God bless you.
Thank you, Dwight. Let's have a song, please.